1 Peter chapter 1, as we've been studying this first epistle to Peter. And as you're taking out your Bibles, if you would also pull out the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew. I should be in the pew racks in front of you. Just a way to record your attendance with us. Also a way to see maybe who's seated in the pew with you that you don't know this morning. Also want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we make our way through the book of Numbers in our Lord's Day evenings. Here we are, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read just the last few verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 22 and reading through verse 25. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for the opportunity that we have once again to come and to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not just help us to understand, but that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would sanctify us, make us more holy, make us more loving, even as we talk about love this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, work through your sword of truth to work in our hearts, to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Give us, Heavenly Father, a deeper sense of our need for him, but also a deeper sense of how you are working in our lives this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Friedrich Nietzsche once said that family is the oil that erases friction. It is the cement that binds closer together, music that brings harmony. Another sentimental person said, "Family is the support you never have to pay for. Come rain or shine, they will be there to cheer you on." Marriage counselor Dave Willis says, "Family is defined by commitment and love. It means showing up when they need it most. It means having each other's backs. It means choosing to love each other even on those days when you struggle to like each other." Or how about this quote? "Families are the compass that guide us. They are the inspiration to reach great heights and our comfort when we occasionally falter." And just one more quote worthy of a Hallmark card. "Family is the bond that links, the bond that links your true family is not one of blood, but of respect and joy in each other's lives." Those are all very nice and wonderful statements. And as nice as they are, there is, of course, another side. Perhaps another far more realistic side, a side that we can perhaps better relate with than what we read on a Hallmark card. After all, no one wants a Hallmark card that reads, "My family is one tent short of a full-blown circus." Or another one, "My family is like fudge, it's mostly sweet with lots of nuts." I personally like this one. Our family motto is, "Well, that got out of hand quick." Or this one, "Remember, as far as anyone knows, we are a nice, normal family." Or perhaps the most accurate, "Every family has that one weird relative. If you can't think of who that is in your family, it's probably you." With Thanksgiving coming up in just a few days, I'm sure a lot of us can relate more to that second group of quotes than we can to the first one. I even found a poster online that you can buy that says, "Thanksgiving, bringing family dysfunction together under one roof since 1863. We read all those nice things about family, the mushiness, it just sounds great, but often those sentiments don't really line up all that well with our experience. Many of us, of course, weren't having the police constantly called on our families, but for many of us, the thought of family still does not bring up nice, warm memories. Sometimes it brings up painful memories. Sometimes we remember why we don't live closer to family. Even those of us with good experiences in family can still remember those times of tension, those times of darkness, maybe temporary, maybe short-lived, but still that dysfunction that really doesn't line up with the Hallmark experience. Which is true not just of biological families, it's often true of the spiritual family of God. It's true of church families. Our God is holy. Our God is perfect, but being in the family of God, being a part of Christ's church, can quickly remind us how not perfect we are and how not perfect everyone else is in this family of God. The spiritual family of God is often filled with dysfunction and dissension and backbiting, gossip, political maneuvering, selfishness, infighting, division, pride, anger. The list goes on and on. We're divided racially, socially, economically, culturally, even denominationally. And by that, I don't mean that we can't be in different denominations. I mean that even when we disagree theologically, we forget that we're united in Christ, even across denominational bounds. We're united in the foundational truths of the gospel. And yet many times we treat each other as though we're the enemy, as though because we have a particular theological perspective or standard of living or race, that we're the only ones who know Christ, and then no one else does. And yet we know, whether in a biological family or in a church family, we know this is not how it's supposed to be. We know this should not be the case. We know that family should be like a Hallmark card. It just often isn't. And then we read passages like what we see here in 1 Peter, where Peter begins with a command here in verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we, as well as those to whom Peter originally wrote, are commanded to love one another because we are part of the family of God. We're part of the same family. We talked about it last week earlier in this chapter, that we are part of the spiritual family of God. God is our Father, back up in verse 17. We are His children, verse 13. Being in a spiritual family also means that we have siblings, which Peter points out here in verse 2. We should have brotherly love, family love, because we are family. And because we're family, and that's the reality, then our actions towards one another are just as important as our actions towards God. We should love God, but we should also love one another. Our actions should be epitomized by love, service, support, teamwork, and encouragement. Peter even says sincere brotherly love there in verse 22. The word sincere is the opposite of hypocritical. Literally, Peter says, love one another with a not hypocritical brotherly love. Because you're family, because you're brothers and sisters, really, sincerely love one another. Not pretending, not just saying, love, I love you, while secretly plotting or gossiping behind each other's backs. Not just going through the motions, but really, he says, actually love one another. This is the attitude that we should have. This is what should epitomize family. And yet we know this is often not the case. We see the reality of the dysfunction within our spiritual family. We begin to wonder. Clearly, knowing we should love one another is not sufficient. Simply knowing that that's our call is not sufficient. So what encouragement does Peter give us in this passage? What encouragement does he give us? What hope does Peter give us as he commands us to love one another? Well, our passage here contains two such encouragements as he calls us to this command of love, two elements of hope, as it were, as he's telling us to love one another. The first is there in verse 22, where Peter tells us that brotherly love is the outcome of our salvation. It's the outcome of our salvation. Look at verse 22. Having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, that initial phrase seems a little daunting there, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. As though Peter is somehow suggesting that we have somehow purified our own souls through our own obedience. And yet what Peter means is that by obedience to the truth is that there is an active response to the gospel. This is not just a head knowledge. This is not a mental assent or an agreement. There's a response. There's an obedience. We didn't just hear the gospel. Instead, we obeyed what the gospel said to do. Scripture said to repent, so we do. Scripture says believe in Christ, so we do. We obey the calling of Scripture to turn from our sin to God. In other words, as Peter is describing it here, we have a true saving faith. A true saving faith that responds in action, not just mental assent. Faith that does indeed purify our hearts. Of course, we didn't actually do the purification. God did the purification. And yet we speak in this same way even today. We say, well, I cured my sickness by taking medicine. Well, technically you didn't cure your sickness. The medicine cured the sickness. You can't take credit for it. The medicine gets all the credit for it. And it's the same here. You can't take credit for the purity of your soul. God purified you. God purified you through your faith, the means of faith, even giving you the faith to believe in the first place. He purified your soul. And by that purity, Peter means he broke the power of sin in our souls. He set us free from sin's captivity, before that point of deliverance, before our coming to Christ, we couldn't help but sin. We were controlled by our sinful nature. We couldn't please God. We could not do anything holy, nothing that pleased Him. We were spiritually dead. Our souls were captive to our sin nature. Imagine telling a corpse to be more loving. It's simply not going to happen. I think we'd all agree that you're not going to get much affection, much kindness, or much encouragement from a corpse. And yet, we're reminded throughout Scripture that that's what we were. We were spiritually dead. We were spiritual corpses. How much brotherly love are you going to get out of a spiritually dead soul? None. And Peter reminds us that's what we were. We were captive to our sin. No hope of freedom. But now, says Peter, now our souls have been purified. Our souls have been set free. They have been liberated. When we trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, confessing our sins, when we place our faith in Christ's death on the cross to take the death that we deserve, the eternal death that we deserve, to give us forgiveness of our sins, when we trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to give us new spiritual life, we are indeed forgiven. We are indeed set free. We are made right in God's sight, and we are given life for our spiritually dead souls. We are resurrected. We are given that new nature in Christ, a nature that has been purified of the constraints of sin, that has been redeemed and released and cleansed. It's a nature that's alive in Christ. Yes, we still live in this fleshly body that still desires the sinful passions of this world, that still desires sin. We are new. We are regenerated. We are given new birth, even as Peter says here in verse 23, since you have been born again. Before you were spiritually dead, but now through Christ, if you believe, our soul is spiritually alive. Now we can love God. Now we can have faith in God in the first place. And meaning that now we can love one another. Now we can. Our souls have been set free from sin's grip on us, so now we can do what supports one another, what encourages one another, what loves one another. In fact, as Peter goes on here, he doesn't just say that the purification of our souls and salvation from sin found in Jesus Christ made this brotherly love, literally this Philadelphia, possible. Peter says that this brotherly love is actually the result of the purifying. It's the outcome of the purifying, the outcome of the cleansing of our souls. Love is the behavior that proceeds from this purifying of our souls. Which is why Peter can say in verse 22, love one another earnestly with a pure, clean heart. It's not quite the same word for pure as earlier there in the verse. It's the word for clean. It's a near synonym, which is why the English Standard Version here has them both translated as pure. The word is clean, from which we get our English word cathartic, the idea of a cleansing. This is a clean love, a pure love, that flows out of a purified, clean heart. We have been purified. The outcome of this purified soul, the outcome of this soul that has been liberated and set free from sin, is a pure love within the family of God. And it is in confidence, then, in that outcome that Peter can command that we love one another. Because as Peter is explaining it here, we're not for the truth here that brotherly love is the outcome of our salvation. Any effort at love would have no guarantee of success. Doesn't matter how much effort we would put forward, there'd be no guarantee of success. Or to put that statement even more strongly, were it not that God has promised to make us alive in Christ, if it were not for the fact that He has promised to produce holiness in us, were it not that brotherly love is part of the outcome of our salvation, our efforts at brotherly love would be guaranteed to fail. We wouldn't be able to do anything because we were dead. Remember the corpse analogy? You don't get love out of a corpse, out of a physically dead corpse or a spiritually dead soul. The only way to get anything out of a corpse is to make it alive again. Not just declare it alive, but to make it in reality actually alive. To resurrect it, to bring it back to life. Otherwise, you can give it all the commands you want. It's not going to do anything. And yet, we often treat a lack of love in the church in the same way. We assume that someone in the church must not be loving because we haven't told them to be loving enough. And what they need from us is to tell them again and again and again, try harder, give it more effort. But oftentimes, that's like telling a corpse to live. The truth, says Peter, if someone in the church doesn't love, they're simply spiritually dead. They're dead. They have no spirit. The only way that they're going to be loving, the only way that they're going to love of one another is if we have spiritual life found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has to be where it starts. It has to start through the Spirit of who raised Jesus from the dead, working life in us. Because without that life, any effort, no matter how well-intentioned, will fail. Will fail disastrously. And yet, as Peter is encouraging us here, he's reminding us, we have life in Christ Jesus. We have life. That's why Peter can call us to pursue love for one another. Because we're alive. Because Peter, God has made us alive, has given us new birth, and is pursuing and working towards love in His children. He's working towards holiness in us. He's producing holiness in us. He's producing brotherly love in us. Peter gives this command to love not despite the outcome of our salvation, but because the outcome of our salvation is the very thing that he's commanding. He's commanding this in full confidence that this is what God is doing. The knowledge that love is the outcome of our salvation is the very foundation for our pursuit of love. We pursue love for one another because we believe that that's the outcome of our salvation. Because it's not just that God has made it possible, God is doing this. God is producing love in us. God is at work in us, making us holy. When we grasp that love for one another, sincere love for one another, fervent, eager love for one another, as Peter describes it there in verse 22, is the outcome of our salvation. That this is not just what God has made possible, but that this is what God is doing. The result is not laziness. Well, I guess God's just going to take care of it, so I don't have to do anything. No, Peter says the response is confident action. Confident obedience to the truth. A response to the message of hope in the gospel is a pursuit of holiness. A pursuit of love in faith that this is what God is doing. This is the encouragement that Peter is offering. God has made me alive in Christ, not just so that I can love others, but so that I will love others. This is what God is producing in us. He is making us loving. It is the outcome, the result of our salvation. This is what He is doing, says Peter. And so in faith that that is the outcome, in faith that this is what God is producing, I'm going to do just that. I'm going to strive to love others, confident that this is what God is doing in me as part of my salvation. Confident that this is what God is producing in me. Our pursuit of love in holiness is a response to our salvation. A response to an understanding of what God is doing. In faith in the outcome of our salvation, we pursue that outcome. Because we believe that's what God is doing. Peter says, your salvation, your being born again, results in love for your family in Christ. So love one another. Love one another, he says, because that is the outcome. That is the result. Pursue that outcome. Peter gives the command in faith that this is what God is doing. He's not basing his faith on our effort. He's basing his faith on God's effort, on God's work within us, and calling us to put forth effort in line with that outcome. He says, trust what God is doing. Look what God is doing in you. And then pursue that outcome. Pursue that result. Love because God is producing love in you. But what does that look like? I mean, really, when we stop and think about it, what does it mean to pursue love? We say that that's the outcome. We say God is pursuing love in you and that you should pursue love because that's the outcome. But how do we pursue this love? Do we just psych ourselves up as we leave this morning? You know, I'm going to be more loving. I've decided I'm going to be more loving. That's what I'm going to do. And really, if love is the outcome of our salvation, how come often we don't feel more loving? How come often we don't see more love or more growth in love in our own lives or in the life of the church? Where is the promised outcome? How is God making me more loving? Well, Peter offers a second encouragement here in this passage, answering these very questions. Because not only is love the outcome of our salvation, love, says Peter, is the outcome of the gospel. Three times in this passage, Peter mentions the Word of God. Verse 23, you have been born again through the living and abiding or remaining Word of God. The Word of God that remains or abides, same word in verse 23, down there in verse 25, forever. And then finally, Peter defines the Word of God there in verse 25. The Word of God is the gospel, he says, which has been preached to you. Or more literally, this is the word which has been evangelized to you, has been gospeled to you. The Word of God itself is good news. It is the gospel, from Genesis to Revelation, pointing us to the good news of the grace of God at work in our lives. The good news of God's grace that is setting us free, has set us free from sin, and now is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, in His death and His resurrection. Even Christ Himself tells us that everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms is about Him. It all points to Him, He says. We're reminded by Paul, and earlier even in this chapter of 1 Peter, that all of the prophets and even the events of Israel's history were for the benefit of those to whom the gospel has been preached. Those events in the Old Testament even occurred, says Paul, as examples to us, again, of the grace of God. This is, says Peter, the grace of God that has been evangelized to us, that has been preached to us through the Word of God, that we know through the gospel. Because without the Word of God, we wouldn't know the gospel. We wouldn't know of the grace of God. We wouldn't even know of God Himself other than what we see in creation. We would have no special revelation, no understanding of who He is, nor would we know what He has required of us or what He has done for us. We wouldn't know any of what we've talked about so far this morning. We wouldn't know any of it. We wouldn't know what it is that we are called to in our love for one another. But even more importantly, we also wouldn't know of the power of God's work within us, making us more loving. We wouldn't know of the work of God's salvation. We wouldn't know of the outcome of God's salvation. That not only makes it so we can love one another, but makes it so that we will. But Peter here takes it a step further. It's not just through the Word of God that we know of the salvation of God. According to Peter, as well as the other writers of the New Testament, it's actually through the Word of God that God accomplishes His salvation in us. He doesn't just tell us of His salvation in the Word of God. He actually accomplishes that plan of salvation through the Word. It's through the Word of God that God works in power. This is a major theme throughout all of Scripture, from the power of the Word of God in creation, creating the world by divine fiat, back in chapter 1, or the power of the Word of God that delivered Israel from Egypt and made them into a nation, until, actually, in Exodus chapter 20, they had to say, "Do not let us hear the power of the Word of God anymore. We can't stand the voice of God." To the power of that still small voice of God in 1 Kings 19. That quiets the earthquake and the whirlwind and the firestorm in the days of Elijah. It's the Word of God that not only tells us of new life, but according to Peter, even here in verse 23, it's the power of the Word of God that gives us new life. It's the power of God's Word that has caused us to be born again. And as Peter is explaining it here, God doesn't just give us this new life one time and then leave us on our own. Peter stresses the fact that the Word of God is living and abiding. It continues with us. The power of the grace of the gospel continues with us, remains with us, is an ongoing source of life and an ongoing source of God's grace as the Word of God continues to accomplish God's plan of salvation in us. This is why Peter says in verses 22 and 23, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again through the Word of God." And as Peter goes on to say, because the Word of God remains forever. The foundation of Peter's call to love, the foundation of his confidence that this call to love can even be fulfilled and will be fulfilled, is not just his belief that this is the outcome of our salvation, but Peter's faith in the power of the Word of God, that this is the outcome of the gospel. Peter is trusting in the power of the living and abiding Word of God, giving us life and purifying us. Even as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, washing us by the water of God's word. Peter believes not just that love for one another is the outcome of salvation, but that this love for one another is the outcome of the power of the word of God, continuing to sanctify us and make us holy. It's the outcome of the power of God at work within us, the outcome of the power of God's grace. Which means that when Peter says, love one another, the answer is not just to try harder. The answer is not just to psych ourselves up and give it more effort and try to have more loving feelings. The answer, according to Peter, is to dwell more and more on the gospel. To dwell more and more on the word of God. To focus more and more on the gospel for encouragement. Yes, knowing that even when we fail to be loving, we are still in Christ. For encouragement, knowing that God is at work within us, but also for the power to be loving towards one another. For the power to love each other as we ought. For the sanctifying grace of God's word to continue to wash over us and transform us. To trust that when we spend time in God's word, sitting under the reading and the teaching and the preaching of God's word, we're being made more loving by God's power. Because God, through the power of His Word, is continuing to sanctify us and make us holy. It's why, again and again, we stress participation here at Westminster, not just in morning fellowship and morning worship, as great as that is, but in evening worship. And in Sunday school, Wednesday night midweek fellowship, and in men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies, because all of those are opportunities for us to be washed by the Word of God. To spend time in God's Word together. To be made more holy as God continues to sanctify us by the power of His gospel, by the power of His word. As we grow in our knowledge and our meditation upon the gospel, upon the word of God, we become more loving. Because according to Peter, this is the outcome of the gospel. This is the outcome of the word of God. This is what God is doing to us through His word. He's making us holy. He's making us loving. As we examine our own lives and as we examine the lives of our congregation and the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, I think we areas that need growth. We hear Peter's call to love and holiness, and we see those areas in our own lives and in the life of our church where that's not where it's supposed to be, that we haven't fulfilled Peter's words here, and that we're not being loving. And yet, more importantly, as we look at that, Peter reminds us how we address those needs, how we address those areas that need growth, fulfill this call to love and holiness. Is it effort? Sure. But not just psyching ourselves up and saying, when we leave here this morning, we're going to be more loving. Instead, Peter says, our efforts in obtaining as much of God's grace, as much of God's word as we possibly can. Trusting not in the power of our own efforts, but in the work of God. In the Word of God. Trusting that God will sanctify us. God is sanctifying us. He is making us more and more loving. Will make us more and more loving. Through the power of the gospel. Yes, let's heed Peter's words. Absolutely. Let's strive to be more loving. Let's strive to love one another. But let's do so in faith in the work of our great and gracious God through His Word, trusting that this love that we are commanded to have is the promised outcome of our salvation. It is the promised outcome of His Scripture. Let us indeed strive to love one another, to be united to one another, to care for one another, because we are the family of God. But doing so in faith that God, by His Word, by His salvation, is working that love in us. Let's pursue the outcome that God has promised. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that what we are powerless to do, You are doing in us. We recognize that we don't have the power to be more loving, and yet You are working that love in us by Your grace. And so we cry out to You, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed continue to do just that. Continue to wash us with the water of Your Word. Continue to sanctify us through the power of the gospel. Continue to make us more loving. That as Your family, as Your church, we would indeed be loving towards one another. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.